Bible with you this morning, you are encouraged to take it out now and turn to Hebrews 6 or access that passage of Scripture, whatever means you have before you. You can certainly use one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 1004, and there you'll find Hebrews 6 as we consider verses 13 through 20 together as we continue our series in this book of Scripture. And if you're able, I would ask you at this time if you'd please stand as I read for us these verses. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13, hear God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, once again, we come in need of you and of your Spirit to give us understanding, to give us application of your word. We pray you would give it, you'd pour out your Spirit without measure upon us, that we might see who Jesus is more fully and more completely, and that our trust in him would be more confident. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, you just can't live without hope, can you? I mean, to be hopeless is to be in total despair. That's just the reality of life. You always want hope, a glimmer of it somewhere in life. If you don't have hope, all is lost. Now, what causes us to lose hope, particularly when it comes to our relationship with God? What are the things that cause us to question our assurance? What are the things that cause us to question certainty, cause us the confident expectation we should have? Because many things can disrupt hope. Well, a lot of it is circumstances. Our circumstances will drive us to question hope and assurance. I mean, certainly a pandemic will do that, one that seems to go on and on, and for which, for a lot of us, it seems it's never-ending. It's nonstop stress. It's that low-level stress that all of us have felt and continue to feel due to COVID-19. A troubled marriage, is there hope that it will get better? And if not, is this causing me distress and it causing me to question God's love for me? A strained relationship just within your family, maybe between parents and child, or between a grandparent and a grandchild. These types of strains and stresses can cause us to question God's purposes or his love for us. I mean, financial difficulty, the loss of a job for which you feel underpaid and overworked. I mean, just your circumstances. Circumstances will pile on and pile up and will question, God, where are you? God, do you love me? God, do you care? How can I be sure? How can I be certain? How can I know? Circumstances. Well, it's not only circumstances that can cause us to question and rob us of hope and rob us of assurance, but some of us are just given to that temperament. Some of us are just given by nature, if you will, to be more introspective, and so that the place of sin and doubt that arises in our hearts may cause us to doubt God's love for us or doubt his commitment to us, and so our assurance waxes and wanes. And this passage comes to us in Hebrews, verses 13 through 20, and it gives us reasons for assurance. It gives us reasons for certainty. In fact, the language of the passage is we get strong encouragement. It's interesting how the author of Hebrews is going to go to great lengths to give us assurance and encouragement, even after what we read and considered last week. Because what we looked at last week in verses 4 through 12 really was not intended to undermine assurance. It was meant as a warning. Don't go there. Don't go near there, is what the author of Hebrews was saying. Remain faithful. Don't even sniff the air of forsaking Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Because remember, the whole point of Hebrews is to argue, particularly for the Jewish Christians who are reading it, and for us as well, don't turn your back on Jesus. He's better, and He's far superior to anyone or anything. That's the whole point of this letter. And what this passage offers us, in particular, is certainty of assurance in the language of an anchor. That's the language we read in this passage. We're given an anchor of hope. Now, what is that anchor founded? What is the basis for the author of Hebrews to say, you have strong encouragement of assurance? Well, there's three reasons given in this passage, or at least three that I'm going to touch on this morning. And the reasons for strong encouragement given in this passage of Scripture are God's promise, God's nature, and God's Son. God's promise, God's nature, and God's Son are all reasons for strong encouragement, for us to have assurance of our relationship with Him in and through Christ. Let's look, first of all, at God's promise. And that comes to us in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 6. And we read there, as we've read it already, how the author of Hebrews launches into Abraham. He says, here's one. He's a test case. He's one you can look to. Really, it follows on what was read in verses 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And here's an example. Here's one who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You can follow his example. It's Abraham. Abraham is a great model for many things. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect. We've looked at Abraham not too long ago. Abraham was a man who needed God's grace and mercy. He had his own sin struggles and his own missteps. But nonetheless, he's one that we can look to. And he needed strong encouragement. You remember in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he was 75. And he says, God made these promises to Abraham. A people, a place, and protection in God's presence. And part of those promises were, not only am I going to give you a land, but you're going to have descendants who will outnumber the sands on the seashore. Well, there was a problem. Abraham was 75, and his wife Sarah was near that age. And the Scriptures tell us they were beyond the years of having children. So this was a big promise and a difficult one to envision, wasn't it? Particularly for Abraham. This required faith. And so we go on to Genesis 15, and God appears to Abraham again. And he affirms promises to Abraham. He says to him, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And again, Abraham doesn't have a son yet. There's no child of promise. But what's Abraham's initial reaction? Here's where Abraham becomes the poster child for justification by faith alone, right? Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. Paul's going to reference him in Romans 4. Said he, here's the example of what it means to be right with God through faith alone in Christ alone, Abraham. But what was Abraham's second reaction? His first reaction is like, yeah, here's the model. His next reaction, when God goes on to promise him a land, Abraham says this, Lord God, how am I to know I'm going to possess it? His next reaction is, this sounds great, but how can I be sure? How can I have assurance? And what do we read in Genesis 15? How does God respond to this need and this request for assurance? Does he respond this way? Abraham, how dare you question me? I can't believe you asked such a thing. No. He gives them assurance. And he enters into a dramatic covenantal ceremony where the animals are killed and divided in two, and God, in the presence of this smoking fire pot, passes between the pieces of the animal carcass and says, in effect, if I don't keep my word, Abraham, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So God gives him dramatic assurance in the form of a covenant, which is a promise. God deals with us on the basis of promises, but that brings us to Genesis 22. And that's really what's being quoted here in Hebrews 6. When these promises that God makes to Abraham are being reaffirmed, this happens in Genesis 22. Now, you remember what's happening there? That's when finally the child of promise arrives, the birth of Isaac. And when Isaac is a young man, God says to Abraham, and we're told at the beginning of Genesis 22, this was a test. It was only a test. But a test nonetheless. Here's the test. You take your only son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, and you sacrifice him to me to prove your love and faithfulness. And Abraham is willing to do it. He raises the knife to plunge it into the chest of Isaac, and God stays his hand. And God provides the ram, the substitute, the ram in the thicket. And then God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So that's what's being quoted here in Hebrews 6, 13 through 16. Here's the promise. God makes promises rooted in his unbreakable word. And so he makes an oath. And in verse 16, he speaks of making oaths. He says, others make oaths, swearing by something or someone greater than themselves, but not God. Remember when you were a kid, at least when I was a kid, if somebody really wanted to prove the veracity of their statements, they would swear upon the proverbial stack of Bibles. Remember that? They'd take I swear upon a stack of Bibles. That, you know, that was, at least in my younger generation, that was to give veracity to the promise. And why was that needed? Well, because kids exaggerate all the time. Rarely let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's what we can say of kids. And in Jesus' day, he even had to rebuke the people. He said, look, when you talk, your yes ought to be yes and your no ought to be no. You shouldn't have to take these oaths. You shouldn't have to make all these silly promises, because they were swearing by all kind of crazy things. They're by the temple. I promise you, by the temple, by the gold in the temple. And God, and Jesus says, just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Speak the truth always. And so when God wants to make assurance, when he wants to make a promise, when he wants to make an oath, he swears by himself, because there's no higher authority. To what greater authority could God appeal? And it's interesting, just as a side note, you know, the Bible is an interesting book. There are many, many reasons we have trust and confidence in the Bible. There are 66 books, but one united message. The way that God has preserved his word miraculously through the centuries. There are many reasons to trust the Bible, but the Bible, in reality, is self-authenticating. It's God's word, and to what authority does the Bible need to appeal to for its own authority? It's God speaking in his word. That's why we use the language of self-authentication when it comes to Scripture. But here's what the author of Hebrews wants to see at this point. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He makes and he keeps covenants. He chooses to relate to us through covenants, through promises. Our relationship with him is built on a promise that he initiates and that he keeps. You know, certain purchases that we make in life require a cashier's check, don't they? I mean, if you're going to pay cash for a car, I don't think dealerships let you just write a personal check. You buy a house, you need a cashier's check. Now, why is that? Well, because ostensibly the cashier's checks are really the bank's check. It's not your check, it's the bank's check. And the funds in that check are represented by the bank's funds. And so there's greater confidence, there's greater surety in that check. And we ought to treat God's promises like the cashier's check, not my personal check. cashier's check, that the certainty of God's promises. They're to be drawn upon with assurance. Got a promise sitting on my desk. It reads this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. There's a promise that God's going to work all things for His good, for my good and His glory. Here's another promise. Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed He will not break, and faintly burning wick He will not quench. That's a promise that God is going to deal compassionately with the weak and with the faint and with the frail. Here's another promise, Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's a promise of God that He's going to be faithful to His people for generations. How about John 10:27-28? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a promise the Lord Jesus will never, ever let us go. Folks, we are to be a people of promise. We're to cash God's checks, and we're to trust in them, and we're to pray those promises back to Him. Lord, would you do these things? Because in your word, this is what you've promised. And one of the promises you made is that I am yours. That's a reason I have strong encouragement, strong hope. I have an anchor of hope because of God's promises. Another reason for strong encouragement from this passage, not only is the promises of God, but God's nature, God's very nature. That comes out in verses 17 and 18. We read, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God desires to give us assurance. He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. This speaks of God's immutability, His immutability. That's the theological term for the fact that God does not change. He does not change. He's not like us. He never acts on whims. He doesn't change His mind toward us or decide one day that salvation will work differently than He's purposed and determined in Christ. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. In fact, that word in Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change, basically what he's saying in context is, yeah, you've sinned, you've rebelled against me, but I'm going to be true to my purposes. And I call you to repentance so there might be reconciliation. The fact that God doesn't change, that's a reason for strong encouragement. It's a reason for the anchor. And not only the fact that He doesn't change, that's part of His nature, but He doesn't lie. And that comes out plainly in verse 18. It's impossible for God to lie. Yes, there are some things God can't do. He can't lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. God can't and won't lie to us. Titus 1:2. God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God who never lies. Never. He can't lie. Our confidence, our assurance, it rests on the very nature of God Himself. If our assurance rests on the shifting sand of my own performance or my faithfulness, that's no place for assurance. My assurance must rest on Him who can't change and who can't lie. You know, one of the most painful diseases for us ever to experience or to have happen to a family member is Alzheimer's disease. I think I've shared before, my grandmother died of Alzheimer's. My aunt died of Alzheimer's. I mean, it steals the memories. The family suffers greatly because over time your family member may reach a point where they even forget who you are, can even forget a spouse. It's exceedingly painful. And I had the privilege of preaching my grandmother's funeral, and I made mention at that time that even though she did forget me, I knew her Savior did not forget her. That was the comfort. She could forget everything, but Jesus would never forget her. Isaiah tells us this. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says God. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. We just sang that language. God can't lie. He doesn't change. That's the basis for our anchor. His promise, his very nature. And lastly, another reason for this strong encouragement is his son, God's son. And this just wraps it all together, doesn't it? We see that plainly in verses 19 and 20. About the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And notice where this anchor finds ground. Notice where it's rooted. It's in the inner place behind the curtain. It's referencing the Holy of Holies in the temple, right? Remember that place, that room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept? That room where in the temple or in the tabernacle before, the great high priest would enter once a year and he would sprinkle the blood of the unblemished lamb on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to make atonement. That word means literally at-one-ment. So the picture of this shed blood brought about the forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation between God and ourselves. And what this speaks of is how Jesus has accomplished that work once and for all. He is the great high priest who's not merely offered the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin. Remember, we understand Jesus' work when we get the bad news and the good news of the gospel, right? The bad news is that we're born in sin. We're born with this condition that makes us incapable of ever earning God's favor. It's not just the things that we've done that makes God displeased with us. We have a condition we inherit that makes us incapable. That's the truly bad news. And we can't cure ourselves. But the good news is that God in His mercy and grace provided the cure through His Son. He sent Jesus in His love and mercy to come and live the life of perfect obedience that we can't live. And then to pay the penalty for our sin. The high priest becomes a sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through His death on the cross. And He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And He offers to those who will transfer their trust from themselves onto Jesus forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, assurance, about which we speak this morning. That's the good news. And what this passage says of Jesus is that He's finished His work as a forerunner on our behalf. A forerunner on our behalf. That's the language of verse 20. He's on our behalf. He took our place in our stead. But He's the forerunner. It's kind of the language of an athletic event. And what this means is He's the first to finish and He secured the way for us to follow. He's the first to finish, but He secured the way for us to follow. So here's bottom line. Jesus is our assurance. Jesus is our anchor. Jesus is our hope. That's why we sang the words we sang this morning. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, and how long is that? Eternity. No tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. That's assurance. 2 Corinthians 1:20. There's a reference you can write down. 2 Corinthians 1:20. This sums it all up. For all the promises of God find their yes, their amen, in Him, in Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. That's how Jesus ties it all together. That's why our assurance is in Him. Let's go back to Mount Moriah. Let's go back to Abraham. Let's go back to Isaac and how God stopped Abraham and provided that ram, that sacrificial lamb. God said, Abraham, your son is to be spared, but I won't spare my son. That's what God did for our assurance. How could our assurance be stronger? How could it be stronger? That's why we can say, as we said earlier this morning, we have an infallible assurance of faith. Our strong assurance is rooted in God's promises, His covenant. Our assurance is rooted in His nature. He doesn't change. He can't lie. And ultimately, our assurance is rooted in God's Son. Because to be a Christian is to be united to Him by faith. Every benefit or blessing of the gospel really is wrapped up and found in Jesus. And the Lord's table is here as a means for us to grow in assurance. Because in the Lord's table, we are reminded that this is a covenant meal. Listen to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. It's a passage we've read before when we come to the table. We read, and He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. This is like a covenant renewal ceremony. And so here's a place for us to be reassured, to be comforted, to be encouraged that we're a promise-driven people. We're a people of promise. So I want us to come together to the table this morning to take the Lord's Supper together and to be reminded of the reasons for our assurance. When you take the bread this morning, I want you to spend a few moments praising God for His unchanging nature, for the realization that it's impossible for Him to ever lie. And so your relationship with Him will never change. And when you take the cup, I want you to remember the new covenant made in His blood, that He's bound Himself to you. And then say, and then pray in this way, Lord, because of You binding Yourself to Me, would You give me grace to be faithful to You? That's the way it ought to work. Let me pray now and before we come to the table and thank God for what He's provided.